So Titus chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 11. And it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word this day. We pray you would use it to speak to our hearts today, Lord. We pray that in this passage, Lord, you would give to us as your people a vision for the new year and help us to see what you would have for us to do, Lord, for you and for those around us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we've now begun the year 2013, and with the dawning of each new year, there always comes something I think we would agree would be both important and necessary, and that's a time of reflection. That we want to look back and see the year that was, its highs and its lows, what went wrong and what went right. We recognize, of course, that the government requires each of us every year to give an account of our finances, that we have to show our income so that we can pay them taxes, and it's not something that we like to do, but we know it's part of life, that we're to render custom to whom custom is due, as it says in Romans. But we're glad, I think, that they at least give us 4 months in order to do that, to get it all figured out for them. But it's something that, even though we do it in the financial area of our life every year, that we realize that it's beneficial to do it in the other areas of our life as well, to do kind of a review. We think of it in terms of physically, emotionally, socially, and most importantly, spiritually. We want to look at things. It's good to reflect upon the year that was. If we've done something that hasn't worked, we want to evaluate why it hasn't worked and either change the way in which we do that thing or stop doing it altogether. Albert Einstein was quoted as saying once that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. And we don't want that to be the case of us, that to be true. If something doesn't work, it's not profitable and fruitful, we want to either change what we do or we want to change what we're doing altogether. And on the flip side, if we look back on things that did work well, we want to find out why did they work well. And if possible, that way we can know how to continue that. And reinforcing the good decisions, that way that we can continue to reap the blessings from those good decisions. And so whatever the case may be, it's important and necessary to have a time of reflection, and that time of reflection naturally turns to a time of resolution. That we look back on what we've learned from the past year and we resolve to stop certain things and to start doing other things. And we make commitments, we set goals that are both short-term and long-term. And a time of reflection, and also the time of resolution, that it's an important and a necessary time in all areas of life, whether financially, physically, emotionally, socially, or spiritually. And our resolutions, so often, they tend to do mostly with physical things, that, well, I want to exercise more, I want to eat better, or other things like that. And those can be important, but we realize with many of the other areas, they may be as much or perhaps much more important than that. If there's something that we want to accomplish, something that we want to make more or less of a priority or a problem in our lives, it's good to set goals, to establish new paths. As individuals, as families, and even as a church family, it is good to have a time in which we can sit down and think things through, figure out where we want to go, and how we're going to get there. Another person once said that if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it. And if we don't have any kind of goal to strive for, any purpose to live for, and guide our daily decisions, we're going to end up in a place that we don't want to be. We don't want to live life just kind of going madly off in all directions, getting distracted and falling after whatever thing that's kind of shiny and grabs our attention, and only to have us find that it wasn't worth pursuing. That we understand that we only have so much time that we're given. We only have so many resources at our disposal. We only have so much energy to be expended. That we, at a certain point, that we have to go to bed. That we run out of steam. That there's things that we can't do. And so, since we have those limitations on us, we want to make sure that we're using those wisely. That we make priorities. That we don't want to try doing everything and end up doing nothing well, and not accomplishing anything of lasting value. So we want to make priorities and set goals. And as we do that, then a person can then evaluate what steps need to be taken to get us towards those goals. But with it all, it starts with a vision of seeing where we are now, seeing where we want to go, and then finding out what is it going to take to get us there. And of all the different areas in our life in which we might make resolutions and seek a vision for the new year, we recognize that the spiritual is the most important area. We think that if we get the spiritual area of our lives right, then a lot of the other areas are kind of going to fall into place. And on the flip side, if we neglect that area of our spiritual life, of where we're to proceed, then we can find that nothing else really comes together as we would desire it to. And so, as individuals, as families, and as a church family, we want to see where we are now, we want to catch a vision of where we want to be, and then see what is necessary for us to reach those goals. That spiritually, we understand too that the vision we seek to obtain isn't some new path that we set out on. And I think as Christians that we should be discerning that we don't just try to follow whatever fad there might be out there of programs or other things like that. That just because something is new doesn't necessarily mean that it's better. An example of this, we can think of there's been kind of a new math curriculum that's gone to the schools lately, and it was supposed to be such a good way of teaching kids math, a new way. But then they've been finding that for a lot of the kids, it's been terribly confusing. And they're trying to find different ways to do it, that it's been a source of struggle and frustration for many. So just because it's new doesn't mean it necessarily works, doesn't mean it's better. And spiritually speaking, we can find that, but often we might discover something, a truth that it might be new to us, but we realize that truth is actually something that we're returning to the old past, that we're returning to what is tried and tested and shown to be true, that we are trying to walk in the steps of others who have come before us, that we're actually seeking after a God who is older than time, but yet is as fresh and as glorious as he has ever been. And so as we seek a vision for the year to come, we turn to the Bible as our guidebook. That it shows us God's plan for us, it shows us what our priorities should be. It doesn't even just show us what our goals should be, it also shows us how to reach those goals by the grace of God and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And so as we begin this year, I've been seeking the Lord's wisdom and from his word of what is the vision that we want to have for myself and as a family and as a church family? And in those prayers, God has directed me to this passage that we read this morning. And this is the vision that I feel we want to have, a goal that we want to strive for individually and collectively throughout the course of the next several months. We're going to try to think in terms of how, step by step, we can achieve some of these goals. But for this week, we want to meditate upon this passage here in Titus chapter 2 and find the direction that God wants for us in the year to come. And if we were to try to encapsulate it in a few words, it would be the idea of that we would seek to live our faith. We see in this passage, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And for many of us, when we first trust Christ as our Savior, that the question that comes, well, what am I supposed to do now that I'm saved? How am I supposed to live? I've passed from death unto life. My eternal destiny is settled. But am I just supposed to go back to the old way that I lived before? And as a person gets into the scriptures, we find that that's not the case at all. But the Bible lays it out quite clearly that our lives have been changed forever when we trusted in Christ. That the way that we live is to be totally different from the way that we lived before. We read in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 15, where it says of Christ that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And we think of that, of how we have a new life, that we don't live unto ourselves anymore, but we live for him. As well, we recognize that there are some who might think, well, I'm saved by grace, not of works. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. I can never lose my salvation. So then that, therefore, means, well, I can live however I want. Grace abounds, so sin can much more abound. It's okay. But is that what the Bible teaches? We recognize that not to be the case at all. That Paul's response to such a question, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's not what the Christian life is about. That we see here that it says in Titus chapter 2 that God's grace that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, and that it teaches us something. That because the grace of God has been manifested in this world, essentially class is in session. There is a lesson for us to be learned from the grace of God. And if we think that God's grace gives us a free pass as believers to live however we want, we haven't been paying attention. We've fallen asleep in class. That's not what the Bible teaches. We don't walk the way that we used to, that we're new creatures in Christ, that old things are passed away, all things are become new. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of this as well. Ephesians 4. And verse 17 it says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so that's the thought, that there is this idea that Christ and his grace and the truth of Scripture are trying to teach us things, and we want to learn what he is trying to teach us. That he came to save us, to set us free from our sins. He didn't save us so that we'd be free to indulge in those same sins that brought such sorrow to our lives again and again. That the grace of God teaches us, as we see in verse number 12 there, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That things that we see, first of all, that we're to deny, that aren't to be part of our life anymore, ungodliness and worldly lust, things that are not and have never been a good thing in any of our lives, that have never been a source of blessing, they've been a source of cursing. They shackle us, they drag us down, they bring misery and not happiness, they bring sorrow and not joy. That before we were saved, we didn't have the power to deny these things. Our old nature wanted them and it got them, even though we knew at the time even that pursuing and indulging all those things was self-destructive. But now in Christ we're made free indeed, and such things no longer need to have power in our lives. Yet we want to understand from this passage and many other scriptures that Christianity is much, much more than just a list of things that we say no to. A list of thou shalt not. And for some people that's as they see it, and maybe even as sometimes as Christians we portray it, that that's all that they think that it is. They say, well, that basically if I'm a Christian that I can't have any real fun, I can't really enjoy anything. But we want to understand that there is much, much more to the Christian life. That the reason why we deny these things in our life is because we've got something much, much better to grab hold of, that there's something much more fulfilling to pursue. And we deny those things because all they do is hold us back from seizing hold of what's truly of value. And that's the thought, that God wants to give us a life that is abundant, a life that is fulfilling. That's what he came to grant us. It says in John 10, verse 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." That we think of it, all the things that of ungodliness and worldly lust that they stole from us, that they brought death, that they destroyed what was of true value, our reputation, our relationships with other people. But Christ came to give us life. And what a life he has given for us to live. That before we came to Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That we were carnally minded, and Romans 8, 6 declares that to be carnally minded is death. That we lived in pleasure, but it declares in 1 Timothy 5 or 6 that a person that lives in pleasure is dead while they live. But God's grace teaches us instead that we should live. And how should we live? It says soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly gives a sense of seeing things clearly, of not having our thinking impaired or being under the influence of other things, we're not having our decision making clouded by the deceptions of the devil, that we're fully aware, we're able to see things as they truly are, so that we can live a life that makes sense, a life that is worth living. Righteously gives the idea of being and doing that which is right, that we're not lying or stealing or doing harm to other people, that we can instead have a life that is honorable, a life that we don't need to be ashamed about, a life that is a help and a blessing to our fellow man, not a harm and a burden. And godly speaks of living a life that's patterned after the character of God, a life of love and justice, a life of compassion and holiness. That as God has manifested himself unto us, that we try to manifest himself to others by the way that we live, by the way that we interact with those around us. And we see in verse 13 that we live this way because we know what's coming, that we know what we have to look forward to. It says that we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we know the promise that was given by the angels of Christ's ascension, where they said to the disciples, "Well, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you have saw go up into heaven, so shall come down in like manner that you have seen him go into heaven," that he's going to return, that as believers we're looking for his imminent return, to set things right, to judge the world, to rule and to reign. And we don't know the day or the hour, but we do know that he's coming soon. And we do know from the scriptures what he has left us on earth to do, to be his witnesses, to be his representatives. So we live in such a way that when he does come, that we won't be ashamed at his coming. That our beliefs of what the future hold, that they affect our lives today. We have this hope in him, and that causes us to purify ourselves, even as he is pure. That we recognize, as it says in 2 Peter 3:11, that all these things around us are going to be dissolved when the Lord makes a new heaven and a new earth. And it says, 2 Peter 3 and verse 12, or 3 and verse 11, "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" That it affects us, that it changes the way we live, because we know what is to come. That we live in this present world, but we don't just live for the moment. We just don't live for the temporal pleasures of this world. We live for the everlasting joys of eternity. That we're willing sometimes to endure suffering for a time, knowing that it will work for us an exceeding and far more eternal way of glory. That we look toward those things. And as well, in verse 14, we see what Christ did for us, and it gives kind of a sense as well of why he did these things for us. We see that he gave himself for us, and we understand that, of how he gave his life as a ransom for us. Excuse me. And we see the purpose given, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That which enslaved us, that which brought sorrow and misery to our life, became us to free us from that, to ransom our souls from that, to give us a new master to follow, a new life to live. And he came that he might purify us, that he might refine us, he might burn off that which weakens us, that which devalues us, and to make us holy and blameless in His sight. And that's a thought as Christians that He wants to purify us, and to do that He's going to put us through the fire. He's going to put us in the crucible of trial and tribulation. Things that we don't understand at the time, things that we definitely don't appreciate at the time, but by faith we understand to be a necessary part of our lives, to bring our weaknesses to the fore so that they can be overcome by His strength as He enables us to pass through each test. We're learning in science with the kids about just the idea of with chemical reactions of how heat causes them to go faster, and they put the point with smelting iron that it's like you can try to separate the iron from the iron ore, and it could happen naturally over time, but it takes a long, long time. But when you heat it up, it goes a lot faster. And it's kind of the same principle, that there's things that Lord wants to deal with in our life, and we kind of say, well, I'll just kind of get to that whenever, but He puts us through the fire to bring it to the fore. So this is something that needs to be dealt with, and let's overcome this together. And that's why He brings us trials, because that reaction needs to happen, that change in us, and it's to purify us through trial. And we see as well that He gave Himself for us that He might make us a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And when we use the word peculiar these days, we immediately have the connotation of being strange, being weird, being bizarre. It's certainly not a word that we use in a good way. But what the word means is that we're different. That we don't just blend in, that we actually stand out. That people around us see that there's something different about us as Christians. That our lives have purpose and hope. That our interactions with others are not self-serving, but self-sacrificing. That they know that they can count on us. They know that they can trust us to do right. And we think of that in this day and age, that's a pretty peculiar thing, a very rare thing. And He wants us to make us a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Like the word peculiar, zealous is usually a word we tend to shy away from as well, but immediately we think of someone that's overzealous. We think of like a salesman that just won't say no, that just kind of tracks us down. We've all had that either on the phone or in a mall somewhere where someone's overzealous. But we want to understand what the word means, and it's the idea of a passionate pursuit of something. That if you're zealous in something bad, that's obviously not a good thing. But the fact is that what we were before in our lives, we were zealous of many things that were very bad in our life, that we pursued them to our own destruction, these ungodliness and worldly lust. But now in Christ, we have made a complete 180-degree turn, and that we are zealously affected in a good thing, that we've been changed, we have a new purpose. And it's almost the thought that the same zeal that we pursued after the things that did us harm, that we pursue after those things that do good to others and to ourselves, that and it says there that we were to be a people that are zealous of good works. And that's the thought, that when we became new creatures in Christ, that's actually what Christ created us for. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, it says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That we don't do good works in order to get saved. We don't do them in order to stay saved. We do them because we are saved. That we have a new life in Christ, and that we're to live as He lived. That we seek ways before, that when we caused harm, that now we seek to help and bless others, that we're passionate about doing that, of trying to help other people. That we can think that in itself is a peculiar thing in this day and age. For most people, kind of the expectation is we have kind of our good deed for the day, and that's about as far as it goes. That's as far as we're really obligated to do. That if we, there's other things that it says, well, I can only please one person a day, and it's not your day today, and tomorrow doesn't look very good either. But it's that thought that we limit that it's not something that we do, that if we do it is something that we're very reluctant to do, so and we want to make sure it's someone that's worth doing it, that they're going to kind of pay us back in time to come. But it's the idea instead for us as believers that because of what Christ has done for us, He has given us so much that it's the sense that we want to step out in our community each day and seek to do all that we can to help and to bless our neighbor, to do unto others as God has done unto us. That when we see people in need, we don't just say, well, I hope things go better for you, I depart in peace, be warmed and filled. No, it's the idea instead that we step in, that we deal our bread to the hungry, that we bring the poor that are cast out in our houses, that we seek to satisfy the afflicted soul. And when we do that, that's when we find God's true blessing and fulfillment in our lives. That it's a thought that we would be passionately compassionate. That we're not on this earth to take, but to give. We're not on this earth to be ministered unto, but to minister. And it's that thought that we're to practically share God's love and grace to those around us. And so in all of this, and what's encapsulated in these few verses, as we look forward to the year that lies before us, that as believers it would be our purpose to live our faith. That too often we find that our beliefs remain only in kind of the realm of the theological or the realm of the philosophical. That we know what we believe, that if somebody wanted to have an argument about our faith, that we would be able to defend our faith in that way and answer their arguments. But the whole idea of it is that the true reality of Christianity is that it's supposed to be something that permeates and affects our daily life. It isn't just something that's in our heads, it's something that's in our hearts. That true Christianity is not some dry orthodoxy, it's not merely philosophy, it is a new life. It is a new way of life that affects every portion of our lives. And we know ourselves that there are too many people in this world today who say that they are Christians, but by the things they do, that it would point entirely other ways. It says in the passage of Scripture, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. And we don't want to be counted in that number. We don't want to be found to be a hypocrite. Because we are saved, we want to live differently. We don't live for ourselves anymore. We don't seek after vanity. We live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That there's a change. And people see a change in us. That we read the Scriptures and we know that things are wrong. We know the damage that they cause. And that we say, well, no, I need to learn not to indulge in that. I need to be empowered by the Lord to have victory in that area. That we live our lives in the now, but we live with eternity's vows in view. That we cast aside the unfruitful works of darkness and we walk as children of light. That we don't live into ourselves anymore, that as Christ went about doing good, so that's our thought too, that we would be daily seeking to help and to bless other people. So that by our compassion we can lead them to the one who changed our lives for the better, so that they can come to Him and He can change their lives for the better as well. And so may we as believers, both individually and as families and as well as a church family, may we resolve to live our faith this new year, that many might see Christ in us and that we can make a real difference in our community and in our world. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank You for Your word, the challenge that it gives us. We just pray You would help us, Lord, that we would live our faith, that we would have a genuineness to it, Lord, that changes our life and impacts the lives of those around us. We just pray You would help us in this, Lord. Guide us in all truth in this year to come, that we may bring honor and glory to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to one more hymn, number 334. Number 334, Be Thou My Vision. Number 334. On the first verse. Number 334. Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Amen. Brother Gerald, can you dismiss us in prayer, please?